It is reported that Benjamin Netanyahu, whom you've probably heard about over the last couple of days with what's going on in Iran and in the Middle East in general, he was photographed recently writing a note and apparently having in mind what was going to take place, which you and I didn't know anything about. I'm going to get this a little bit closer. My wife is not. Can you hear me any better? Can we turn that up just a little bit? And so he was photographed by the Western Wall. Mary and I were able to be at the Western Wall. At least I was. They wouldn't let women come in there, which kind of surprised me. And went up to the Western Wall itself and saw a number of Jews who were writing notes, and they put it, their note, whatever it was, probably quoting a scripture, and they stick it in a crack in the Western Wall. So it might seem strange to us. To them, it's a lot, means a lot. And they feel that God is going to be able to read their note, and it's going to be, they're going to get help. So he was photographed recently writing a note, which he stuck, as I mentioned, in a crack in the Western Wall, and it read, if they got this totally right. I mean, I'm just picking it up from the news reports. Quote, the people rise up as a lion, end quote. And those were his words. And it comes from Numbers chapter 23 and verse 24. What he was doing, apparently, if indeed this is totally true, and I have no reason to think it isn't true, was talking about what the Jews were going to do in order to stop Iran from their threats. So it was that on Thursday night, Mary and I watched as Israel preemptively attacked Iran by air, which we know about. They're very good with their, let's say, their F-135s, F-35s, I've forgotten. They have the latest equipment, I'm sure. So they were they preemptively attacked Iran by air, certainly by land, we'll get to that in a moment, and by sea, which surprised me. I didn't know they had submarines, but apparently they do have submarines. That was brought to my attention, our attention, when we were watching the report from this reasonably younger reporter, a Jewish reporter in Tel Aviv, and he's a pretty brave young man. Now, they did that in order to remove Iran's threat to exterminate Israel, and I mean exterminate Israel, with nuclear warheads. So, of course, we know they're working with the enrichment so that they can eventually have, as Mr. Netanyahu said, they could make 9 atomic bombs. And they would want to unload those and place those on Israel and wipe them from the face of the earth. They're not only threatening it, Israel, they're threatening us too, because we're friends. I think it would be interesting, and I'm doing this as an aside, for the journalists who talk about how we are friends with Israel and they us, I think it would be interesting to know why that's the case. You know why. We're brothers. Family. But most people don't know that. So we are going to help Judah. And I know there are other people than Jews in Israel. I think they have, and I was surprised, I think they have about 9 million people in Israel, and that's not all Jews, but mostly the numbers are Jewish people. So they had to stop. They came to the point, which you probably have heard already, that their intelligence told them that they didn't have very long before those nuclear warheads could be completed and that they'd be able to launch them on Israel. So they had to act. I'm going to mention about Israel's Mossad. You may have heard about the Mossad. It is like our CIA, in a sense. I'm using that term, but they are undercover spies, and apparently they are the best undercover spies in the world. Now, I'm saying that, I don't know that firsthand, but I was watching the news, and Fox News had on a number of people who were former Navy SEALs. They would have some knowledge of this. Green Berets, another one, Special Services, which has to do with Delta Force and all of the other special forces. But the Mossad is even greater than what we know. And that seems funny. I know at the feast in Panama City Beach, when I was coordinating there, this one gentleman came up to me and he says, "I want to talk with you." And I said, "Fine." And he was pretty stocky, and it seemed a little aggressive, but that's just the way he conducted himself. What I didn't know was that he had been with Special Forces. I don't know if he was a member of the church or he was attending the feast anyway. And he had been requested by Israel to come and help train their special services over there. And if you see him talk with him, as I did a couple of years ago, you would not have any question as to them using him. He even gave me a business card, which when I got it, it started on fire. I'm kidding. My hair was on fire because I cannot believe this guy. He's the real thing, the real McCoy. So the Mossad has the best undercover spies in the world who have worked with Iranian dissenters, those who are not happy, of course, as you probably have kept up on this, the leaders who have put many of them in jail, killed a few, and threatened others. And so they have dissenters, and they would like to overthrow the government, but they don't have the power to do it. But say that may come about, I don't know. It depends on what takes place and how this unfolds in the Middle East, and particularly with whatever Israel is able to do with Iran. I did read where the Israeli pilots were able to pinpoint Iran's military leaders and remove them. That's like kill them. I think this is interesting. There was also a gentleman by the name of Eli, or Eli, E-L-I, you pronounce it the way you want to, Cohan, who is considered to be one of the foremost spies in the world. What I didn't realize is this guy is famous, very famous, and he had, as some of these Mossad people have, they have the ability to be taught a language where it is impossible to hear any other dialect. I mean, they just know it just like a regular person in that particular nation. And Mr. Cohan was able to place himself into Syria. A lot of things have happened in Syria in past times, and the leader was removed and he fled for his life. But he was so good at what he was doing in Syria that we're going to make him ready for this. Tighten your seatbelt. Number two in the government of Syria. Now, is that good or is that just good? Not to me. That tells me this guy was sharp, and I think he's still alive. I hope he's still alive. Now, at home in Israel, they have the Iron Dome. If you're watching, does anyone here ever watch any of these where they're lobbing in the ballistic missiles, which are a little bit, they're long range, not just middle range or short range, but long range, and we're talking about over 1,000 miles from Iran to Israel, and they have the Iron Dome, which in past times they were able to, when Hezbollah up in Lebanon began lobbing some of their short-range rockets in, that they were able to protect themselves. But now this is a little bit more difficult for them because Iran has these long-range rockets, and they have warheads. And when you send 100 at a time, it's kind of difficult to stop them, no matter what kind of protection you have. The Iron Dome they have, they're able to intercept short-range rockets and artillery shells. They also have what is known as a David's, that'd have to be King David, they think very highly of King David there. We were there. We talked with some of the Jews, and they were very nice and very kind in talking with us, and they believe in King David. They think King David's going to be around. So they have David's sling, which intercepts short to medium and medium to long-range missiles. They also have what is known as the arrow, like what you were talking about, arrows through the air. I didn't know that they wetted with rawhide their breastplate so that when the arrow, if it happens to get through and stick them, I guess it snuffs it out. That's pretty smart. I don't know if they were as smart as Elon Musk. They were smart. I'm throwing another name in there. So they have the David sling able to intercept short to medium and medium to long range missiles, and the arrow system that intercepts long range missiles. Add to this Israeli warplanes that seek out and destroy incoming military drones. I didn't realize that. How are you going to do that with this fast-moving plane that has great armaments, a great ability to be able to destroy whole buildings and big areas filled with a number of the opposing military, but they are able to shoot down military drones. And there was something I was going to bring up in this. That the U.S. has the THAAD system. I don't know if you're aware of that. The way that they show this is the THAAD. That looks odd, but it has to do with the system that the U.S. has. Now you say, well, why is the U.S. system involved here? Well, we've got Americans in Israel. We got Americans in Qatar. We have Americans. We have Iraqi people, 40,000 in Iraq alone. We may not be aware of all of this. So the U.S. has to protect our own people. And we have a couple of ships, more than one ship. I know that they just added another destroyer, so they've got at least two destroyers. And those destroyers are armed to the hilt. So the reason I say all of that, after I've bored you to death, and I hope I haven't, so you get a little bit of a background when you watch those missiles incoming, as they call them, on Tel Aviv in particular, I have this question. Can Israel's attack on Iran contribute to Armageddon? Can it? Will it? If it does, what is its contribution? How would this bring about Armageddon? So I'm going to put these together here today. The short answer is yes, comma, indirectly. And I use the term indirectly because there is a straight path to Armageddon, which we'll get to here a little bit later on, having to do with the fifth and the sixth trumpets. That's within the day of the Lord, there are seven trumpets. You have seven seals, the seventh seal, when it opens up, you got the seven trumpet plagues. That begins the day of the Lord. That's for about a year. It does say a year in Scripture. And then you have the seventh trumpet plague opens up, and those are the seven last plagues. Not going there. Not yet. So the short answer to Israel's preemptive attack on Iran, does it contribute to Armageddon? And it does, indirectly, because all of these things that take place in the Middle East, and we have an excellent booklet on the Middle East and prophecy. I don't know if you've read that. And I began reading it again yesterday. And I was amazed at how much in detail we go in in that particular book, and I highly recommend it. I think we also have it in the Bible commentary, but I know that we have improved and updated the Middle East in prophecy a few times. So I think that's our foremost thing that we used to show what is going to take place in the Middle East. And if you haven't done that, I would recommend you do that. Why would I say that? It's because there's a scripture in Thessalonians says that we are of the light, we're not of the darkness, and we should not be surprised about what's going to happen in the future. We should have faith, we should have the confidence, and that comes from what we heard just a little bit earlier from Mr. Gravy. By hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I one time read that scripture many years ago, and in those days, in our former association, a gentleman was up there, and I liked the gentleman, and he went all the way through his hour-long sermon, and he read zero scripture. Zero. So it's important for us to know the scripture. You and I at home can open our Bibles and we can read. But there's something else that takes place when you hear it, when it goes into the ear and you begin to contemplate what you are actually hearing. And someone may come up and say something that you hadn't thought of before. I take that into consideration every time I hear a message, and you probably do as well. That increases our faith. And we stand in our faith, as we heard earlier. Yet Armageddon follows after. We're doing a little quantum leap. Follows after the kings of the north and the south form. Now I say that because I bring up the kings of the north and the south, because that pretty well begins the Great Tribulation. Not by itself, there'll be other things leading to it as well. We'll get to that. God shows that the king of the south will lose, because they will go to battle. But the king of the north will prevail. That's the beast power. We know that's the European continent. We also know what is going on there. And we should take, in my mind, take this all into consideration. This war between Ukraine and Russia provokes pressures. The so-called United States of Europe, the European continent, and all the different countries that make up the European Union, it makes them a little nervous. And they know that if they're not careful, Russia can come in on them. All you have to do, if you're like history, is just go back to see World War II and see also World War I, but especially World War II, where Hitler made a really big mistake. He took over, of course, Czechoslovakia and Austria and others, a few others, and he went in to France, but then he decided, I'm going to go to Russia. I think I can take these guys down. Big mistake. He forgot about their winters, and that really took him. That was terrible, and then he was lowering his tail, and they were chasing the Nazis back to Germany, and they came on them strong, as you well know. It's going to happen again. And it's important for us to be able to understand these things. Why? So that we're not so nervous and worried. Not that we're not concerned. We are concerned. We should be concerned about what is happening with Israel and Iran today, and all the things that are taking place, and what Iran has done over the years. Apparently, Israel has known that they are, and has kept up with what they were doing with their nuclear reactors for the last 10 years minimum. Boy, they really have an intelligence service. That's incredible. And they put people in these countries to be able to find out what's going on and then to pass the information along. Yet Armageddon follows after the kings of the north. I've read this, and the south form and go to battle. God shows that the king of the south will lose, but the king of the north will prevail. That's the beast power. And will square off against the armies of the north and east. Again, a quantum leap. These are the major things that are going to take place. We should at least know those major things in stepwise progression. But the king of the north will prevail. That's the beast. And it will square it off eventually against the armies of the north and the east at Armageddon. But there'll be things happening before that. Where do the terms kings of the north and south come from? You may already be aware of that. Well, it comes from and is born from two Grecian generals. There were at least four, and as I understand it, based on the little research I've done, there were more than just four generals that came out of Greece and controlled four major areas. There were a number, but these four came to the front. Two of them stood out even more than the other two out of the four. And they were Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus has to do with the leftover government of Alexander the Great in Syria and the surrounding areas. And Ptolemy, that's P-T-O-L-A-M-Y, was down south in Egypt. So historically, God changed the setting of these kings to Europe and the Middle East. And you find that in Daniel 11. Now, if you go through Daniel 11 like I do, I go through a few verses and I think, not for me. I don't want to have to dig into this. But if you do dig into it, you find out a lot of what's going on. You find out the history of what went on with the king of the north and the king of the south. Leftovers from Alexander the Great. I put a small g on great. After he died, and he died early, of course, I think he was 32 or 33 years old. He died of a fever. They didn't know how to take care of that, whatever it was. And he died very early. So Daniel 11 is so important, and I do recommend it. If you want to dig in and have a challenge, go after it, and refer to the Middle East in Prophecy, our booklet. Really helpful. I want to go back to Daniel chapter 11. I've talked about the kings of the north and the south. So Daniel chapter 11. Either the font in my Bible is getting smaller without my knowing it, or my eyes aren't as strong as they used to be. So we won't blame the Bible, I guess. We'll blame me and how our eyesight can change. I'm still in Hosea. Don't want to do that. Daniel chapter 11. So if you start with Daniel chapter 11, which I'm not going to do. I wouldn't even have enough time. I've taken quite a bit of time already just previewing all of this. Daniel 11 is so important. But again, if you go to our booklet, it helps you to better understand what's going on. It's powerful. It eventually comes to Antiochus Epiphanes, who thought he was God. Actually said, I'm God. And so, of course, he came in on the Jews in the 160s, and he was going to be nice to them. And then when he got in there, he decided that he would just kind of do whatever he wanted to do. He got angry, got upset, and he slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple. So he was kind of a mean fella, as they say in Mobile, mean and nasty. And it's important to know those things because we got a repetition of that in the future. This Antiochus Epiphanes actually predates and is a prequel to the beast yet ahead of us, the beast and who is promoted by the false prophet, who is another beast. As it says in Revelation 13, and sometimes our people don't understand that there are two types of beast. It calls it another beast in the latter part of Revelation 13. Has to do with a false prophet. So here in God's prophecy of the kings in the south and the north are clearly shown. I actually printed it here so I could read it. And I think I did this from the NIV. You may be looking at a different version if you're looking at Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, which I think we're in. We used to kid about this in the 60s and said, well, we're at the beginning of the time of the end. And then later on we'd say, well, now let's see, in the 70s, we're probably not at the beginning. We've gone a little further into it, but we're in the end time. So we don't know precisely when the end of the end time is. However, we're getting there pretty quickly, it appears to me. At the time of the end, I'm reading it from the NIV, the king of the south will engage him in battle. Who is him? That would be the king of the north. That would be the beast. Why in the world would he do that? A number of reasons. First of all, there are Muslim groups, extremist groups, who are literally not only against Israel, they are against America. Not done. They're against Europe. They do not want the Europeans to survive either. Because you're dealing with Christianity to some degree. I know it's, you got 50%, like in Germany, they say are Christians and others are not. I don't know if that's true. But in Europe, they're having difficulties there. Well, then if you go down forward, I should say, in history, you'll find about the Crusades, where the king said of England said, we're going to take Jerusalem back. Then you come to the Ottoman Empire, and you come to the caliphs, and they said, you're not going to hold on to Jerusalem. This is ours. We're holding on to it. So now back here, again, I interrupted myself. At the time of the end, which is not then, but we're probably into it, the king of the south will engage him, that would be the king of the north, in battle. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots. That would be like our tanks and military vehicles, and cavalry, which would also be military vehicles. And Europe has been known to use horses in battle, even in World War I, maybe World War II, I don't remember now. And a great fleet of ships, so they would have to be coming through the on the Mediterranean Sea. The king of the north will invade many countries in, and I wrote parenthetically, in the Middle East, and sweep through them like a flood. Now, I think this is interesting, and I think it's important for us to understand that what we saw in World War II with the Nazis going forward with Blitzkrieg, that's German, I guess, Blitzkrieg, which means very quick. You know, there is what we see back in Daniel here, that the goat that comes after the Medo-Persian Empire, his feet almost doesn't touch the ground. Blitzkrieg. And that's what you had with in World War II with Germany. Why in the world would they do that? Because they didn't have the numbers of people to be able to be much greater armies like the Persians eventually had. Great numbers in their armies. They were not dumb. They were very smart. But Alexander the Great said, we're going after you and we're not going to stop till we run right over you. That's Blitzkrieg. What did Hitler do? He didn't have the numbers that the Allies have. England, he couldn't, he'd have to include Russia at that time, and the United States of America and whoever else joined up, the Allies, he didn't have the power to be able to overcome them that way, so he just came through them like the goat that's feet doesn't seem like it's touching the ground. Alexander and Hitler. But do you know who else took up this concept? General George Patton. Patton was, of course, a three-star general. I don't know if he ever made four-star general. And in Germany, he had a job to do, and he just pushed his soldiers through no matter what and counterattacked and won a great battle. General Patton was noted for that even by the Germans. So we see that down through history. And that's kind of a key, I think. Daniel 11 is a key chapter to understand the great war yet to come between the king of the north, the European beast, that you actually find in Revelation 17, also in Revelation 13, mostly in Revelation 17, with the false prophet and the false church, and then you have the European beast power. And you also have that in other areas, which I'm not going to. So it's between the king of the north and the king of the south. It's going to be a great Muslim confederation. I don't know if you've ever looked it up. This thing, I have to laugh here, I think, of my wife was head librarian of Ambassador College in Pasadena. So for many years now, she, whenever I asked her a question, she would say, you might want to look that up. That sounds simple, doesn't it? I said, I'm way too busy. I'm just way too busy. I'm trying to stop wars in the Middle East. So if you'll just bear with me, I probably will pass on that. So then now I'm learning to say, well, sweetie, how about you looking at us? You're better than I am looking things up. Now, none of you have ever gone through this, so this is probably new to you. But if you do look this up, you would find out that the Muslim Confederation that is going to form, oh, I wish I had a map in front of me, is, I think, Algeria. Is that, does that on the Mediterranean Sea start there? From there all the way over to the East Indies, you've got billions, a couple of billion Muslims. I hadn't thought of that. They're not all Arabs. We tend to think Muslims only apply to Arabs. Not true. How many of you would think that Iran is Arabic? They're not. They're Persian. And they'll let you know about it if you talk with them. Mary, I'm talking as loud as I can. I can't do that. So they are Persian, but they're Muslim. And they didn't start out being Muslims. They didn't start out that way. They were overcome by Arabs, and for a few hundred years, they were taught you had to be Muslim, and so then they finally accepted it. So they're Muslim today. How many of the people in Iran are Muslim today? Want to guess? 99.4%. So do you think they might agree with a Muslim confederacy that's going to take place? All they need is a caliph, C-A-L-I-P-H. Now, there have been caliphs in the past, and they pretty well ruled over a makeshift Muslim confederacy here and there, not the most power, but they were powerful in the Middle East. This is going to be greater, and they're going to include a lot of people. A lot of people and a very big army. And they're going to be led by a caliph. Guess who believes they've got the last caliph? Iran. Iran says they call themselves the Twelvers. The 12th caliph, they said, might even be alive today. Did you know that? I said, wow, that's a head scratcher. Where is that boy? So he's got to be somewhere. And they said, well, we don't know. He may not be, but God is taking care of him, and he's going to come up, and you will see him, and he will be over all of the Muslim that can gets together as a confederation. That's going to be powerful. If you're alive at that time, I said, you, I don't know about me. If you're alive at that time, you will see a great confederation, and guess what? You're going to be nervous. You're going to get just a little nervous, and you're going to say, where is Mr. Gravy's sermon on the armor of faith, if I can bring that in? Thank you, sir. Where am I? I've got to kind of get this thing going with me. I can't wait. You know, there are people out here who have known the truth before, and they're waiting until it gets worse before. Maybe I don't have this on. Testing 1, 2. Can you hear me better? Can you hear me either the same way? Doesn't make any difference. Okay, I'll just speak up. So those people are waiting, and I've heard them tell me this, until it gets a little bit worse before we come back to church. That's like buying insurance. It's like, oh, wait a minute, we have a State Farm policy on this? They're waiting. And I say, well, I hope you come back before it gets worse, because it might be too late. You got to have legs now. So you got to build those legs. And you're not going to wait till the last minute, and suddenly you see the caliph, and he's shouting and screaming and says, death to all Americans, death to all Europeans, and so on. You don't want to wait until that time. It'd be a little late. You're going to have difficulty. You know, there's actually a scripture in Amos chapter 8 that is so beautiful. And it says that people in the end time, when times get really tough, it's at the end of the chapter. And it says when that happens, there are going to be people who are going to be running from the north, to the east, to the south. And guess what they're trying to find out? How close are we to the time of the end? There are people out there, maybe thousands, multiple thousands, who knew the truth of God but didn't stay. And we pray that they do come back. So those things are going to take place. And when we see that Muslim confederation, so he, the king of the north, is going to be provoked first by the king of the south, and a little later by Gog and Magog in the northeast. Now we've gone from the, we've actually seen this battle here, so to speak, that we've been addressing between the king of the north and the king of the south. Well, the king of the north does not want the Muslim confederation to control everything, especially the oil that you have in the Arabic countries, like Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and some of those others. So they're going to be interested in getting down there. Plus, believe it or not, they're going to be interested in the religious part of it, where if they get Jerusalem, if they can control Jerusalem, then they're right with God. Even if they don't believe in him, they're still right with God, and God's on their side because they control Jerusalem. There's more to it than that, but it's important to look into that. So the European beast power will then occupy Israel and some surrounding nations. If you're in Daniel 11, I will read these verses here. It says in verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south, I know I read it in the NIV, push at him, and the king of the north. That's interesting how the King James translators use the word, the English word push. That softens it, doesn't it? At him, they attack him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, blitzkrieg, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And of course, the way this was written, they're going to use things that they knew then, like whirlwind and chariots and horsemen. And with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. What are those countries? Let's read on. He shall enter in also into the glorious land. Where is that? That would be Israel. That would be Jerusalem in particular. And many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Well, you look at Moab and Ammon, and you're looking at modern-day Jordan. We've been to Jordan, Mary and I, for the feast in 89, and Amman, Jordan, is a main city there, big city as well. Edom has to do, I believe, with the Turks. Those are going to escape out of his hand. He's not going to take them over. Do they escape entirely? Can I have to jump ahead here? No. Because the armies of the north and east are going to take them over too. They're very powerful. And they don't care about who is whom. He shall stretch forth, this is the beast, the king of the north, stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So they're even going to Egypt. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, verse 43, and over all the precious things of Egypt, which is another thing that's a prize to them. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now we've got the armies out of the north and east, which the Bible also calls Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog sometimes are used interchangeably. It has to do with people, tribes, nations who hated God and stood against him. And God uses them as a term that shows that they are not going to get away clear and free eventually. He takes them under at Jerusalem. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that would be the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mountain. Where is that? Well, of course, that's Jerusalem and Israel, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And of course, you find that in Revelation chapter 14, last few verses of Revelation 14, which is an expansion and extension on Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where when Christ returns, he's going to kill every person that makes up the army of the beast and the armies of the north and the east. And so I'm getting ahead of myself, but I better get ahead of myself because I'm running out of time here. And that's where Armageddon comes in. So I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here with Armageddon. Why do I bring that up? So that you and I will know what's coming. That doesn't mean, well, let's see, if we're not quite there, I'm going to cut out Bible study. If we're not quite on the steps of total destruction, I think I won't study my Bible. I may not pray as much as I used to because we're not there yet. That's not the way we should look at it. We should look at it in the stepwise progression so that we know precisely what God is doing so that we are not caught unaware and be destroyed in the process and be taken in the Great Tribulation. We don't want any part of that. So let's deal here with the fifth trumpet very quickly. That's the beast power in Europe that'll be headed by an Assyrian-led beast. I'm not just making that up. You find that in Isaiah chapter 10. So it's not, you can have plenty of support there. He's going to be provoked by a dangerous military buildup on their eastern border. In our old correspondence course back in Worldwide, we had 58 lessons. And if I was absolutely amazed at how much in detail we went into this at that time. But the fifth trumpet has to do with the beast power in Europe, and they will already be in the glorious land, which is in the Middle East, having to do with Israel, surrounding areas there, and they will have great power there, and they'll have great power in Europe as well. We need to remember that some of the beast power will already occupy Israel, Jerusalem, and nearby nations. So Europe will blitzkrieg Gog and Magog. There's going to be a great buildup, it says, with the fifth trumpet. I think you find that in Revelation chapter 16. And there's going to be a great buildup from Gog and Magog, from the armies of the north and the east. And they're going to put their munitions and all their armaments on the border. Well, of course, the beast power is going to see that. They say, you can't do that. We're going to attack you. So they'll attack the north and eastern armies, but they can't overcome them. Remember Hitler trying to go into Russia? Didn't make it. Had to hightail it back home just to save his tail. Well, that's what's going to happen. But when the Gog and Magog, after they've been attacked, they're going to counterattack in Europe. Now remember, you've got two great armies, or two parts of the great army of the beast, in Europe and in the glorious land, in Palestine. So when they counterattack, they're going to scour Europe. There's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 10, and yes, chapter 10, verse 19. God says that a little child, if they were sitting, say, just on the ground looking around, a child is going to be able to count, a little child, the number of trees that are left. So they're going to scour the European countryside when the Gog and Magog counterattacks them, according to the fifth trumpet. But then comes the sixth trumpet. And here we find that after they go through Europe and scour that, they say, wait a minute, the rest of the beast power is in the Holy Land. We're going there. So that's where the sixth trumpet of the seven trumpet plagues comes into play, and where the great river, Ephesus, I don't know if I have that down here. I've forgotten the name of that river already, and I know I have it here somewhere. But it's going to, what is the name of that river?
Euphrates.
Pardon?
Euphrates.
Euphrates. Okay, Euphrates River. Wow, that's a powerful river. And it's been around a long time. God's going to dry up that river so that 200 million soldiers from Gog and Magog are going to be able to cross over. And they come from the north and the east, and you have the European beast power in the Middle East going to come and meet them at Armageddon. Armageddon means Har, H-A-R. That's where you get the A-R from Armageddon. And the rest of the word Mageddon has to do with Megiddo. So you've got Hill of Megiddo, that's Armageddon. That's literally what it means. They're going to meet there. So God then is going to allow Satan, or rather the demons, to stir up the beast and the armies of the north and the east. And Satan will be a part of that and get them to come down to Jerusalem. So God isn't going to be chasing them around the countryside to destroy them. He's got to stop them, because if he didn't, as it said in Revelation chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, they would destroy all of mankind. And then you have in Matthew 24, but for the elect's sake, that time will be shortened. So God has to step in. And what he does is he sends Christ at the right time. Christ himself says, I don't know that time. But God the Father does, and when he says it, that's when I will come to this earth. He will descend through the clouds to Jerusalem, and you and I hopefully will be there with him, riding horses, if you haven't ridden a horse in a while. So as spirit beings, we're going to be able to do that, but Christ will be on a white horse and going around the earth, and a great number of saints are going to be following Christ, and he's going to step down on the Mount of Olives, which is going to split in two. But while he's in the process of doing that, he is going to destroy both of those armies. And the blood's going to run as deep as a horse's bridle, as it says in Revelation 14. You know, it's interesting. You use the word sword. And you talked about, I think, speaking or the mouth. Well, the sword of his mouth is how he's going to destroy all those people. How in the world does that happen? When God speaks it, it's done. In his mind, if he's going to kill millions, multi-millions of people, which he's going to do, all he has to do is open his mouth and speak it, and it's done. But they liken it metaphorically to our using a sword to be able to kill people. So that's the relationship there. And that's precisely what he is going to do. So Armageddon is not a great war to end all wars. It's a staging area. It is a staging area for the two great armies to face Christ at the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I'm looking at my notes because I redid a couple of other sermons to bring this thing together after I saw what happened with Iran. I said, I can't go with the sermon I'm going to go with, so this is what I came up with. But I'm right toward the end here. So we need to understand, looking ahead in stepwise progression, that we are not there yet with Israel attacking preemptively to be able to save themselves, Iran. It's not the end of the world. It's not Armageddon. We're not close to that yet, but we are getting there. And this is going to probably precipitate a lot more action with the Middle East. It strikes me that if the leaders of Iran today, if they remain where they are, then they might develop a caliph. I don't know, that 12th caliph. But if they don't, somewhere that caliph has got to show up, that leader of the great Muslim confederation. So it's not going to be, what we see today is not going to be Armageddon in the future. It's not there yet. We're on our way there, but we have to know. We have to know how God has, in stepwise progression, set things up so that we can be ready for it and be totally prepared. In Amos chapter 3, it talks about that God will do nothing except he shows what he's going to do, in the vernacular here, through his prophets. If you look up the word prophets, it means inspired speaking, preaching. You don't have to have to prophet today to be able to do that. The prophecies already are out there. But inspired speaking, preaching, teaching will apply those prophecies. And that's what you find in Amos chapter 3. And God says we will know these things. There are things that are going to come about yet in the future that we're going to be surprised to know. We don't know them. We don't know it all yet. But we can know the basic major steps that are taking place, and you should know that. I did hear this Trey Yingst, I believe his name is. I think that's his name. He's a pretty brave guy over there, a journalist with Fox News. And he said, I would ask you to pray for Israel and that they survive all of this. So we need to have our ears to the tracks to be able to understand. And we have to be able to see what's going on. You'll find that you have the Philadelphia era and you have the Laodicea era. Laodicea era is not just lukewarm. It's lukewarm because it knows everything. Can't teach it anything. That's what you get out of it. The Philadelphian attitude is one that says, I want to learn. I don't know it all. I'm going to listen. I'm going to talk with people. I've talked with people I thought would know nothing about prophecy and walk away with my head spinning. That person knew more than I did about that. So I'll thank him and leave. And then I'll go check it out. Fellowshipping is really important. The hearing of the Word of God to build our faith is vitally important. But fellowshipping is vitally important for us so that we can help and encourage one another. So God is going to send Christ in order to save humankind from itself. There's a little scripture in Luke 2:14 that we seldom ever see or talk about. And they use it at Christmas all the time. You remember what it is? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That word good is a variation on God. So you can say peace on earth, God's will toward men. That's where we're headed. That's what we can look forward to. Israel's attack on Iran and Iran's retaliation is not the end of the world. It is a step in God working out his plan to ask humanity to repent, which he will do. And not only the Great Tribulation, but in particular the Day of the Lord, which has to do with the seven trumpet plagues. Armageddon, as I've mentioned before, is a staging area for the end of the war, the end of all wars, and the beginning of global peace. God promises to save humanity from itself, and he will stop World War III. Did I just hear somebody say that about World War III? Did you say that? I thought, bingo, we got to connect with that. We're not at World War III. I heard that on the news. I'm afraid this guy said, I think we're just entering World War III. And I tried to holler at the TV, and they won't listen. That is not true, sir. I was probably a little stronger than that. You don't know what you're talking about. We don't have World War III yet, and it will not take place because Christ will stop it. So I end with Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, that's the latter part of verse 22. So I will check it out in Matthew chapter 24. I don't know if you looked at this recently. The terrible times that are ahead of us. You guys ever think of those things? You think about the Great Tribulation and how we've got to be prepared so that we don't have to go through that? Because in Revelation 3:10, God says that people with the Philadelphia attitude aren't going to go through the Great Tribulation. They're going to be spared. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There'll never be a time like that yet ahead. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And Moffat's translation has it right. No flesh should be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, God is not a democracy. That word should be select. He calls, only God the Father can have children, and only he calls. So that word elect is and not quite the word we need, but for the select's sake, those who are called, those days shall be shortened. So I hope that we will pray for others. I'm kind of finishing like Mr. Gravy did. Pray and pray for others. Read God's word and cherish each Sabbath service so we, as God's select, can serve others, escape the great tribulation.